Buddy, it's great to be with you on this first day of the new year. As Kristen and Rob said, it's just so good to get together to start our year in worship. We've worshiped. We're going to study the scriptures, and then we're going to take communion together. So it's a great way to begin the year. I hope that you grabbed the communion elements as you came in today. And if you're watching online, it'd be a great time for you to grab your communion elements so that you can follow along with us. So, a new year. Maybe there's a lot of things in people's lives that are new this year. David has something new this year. He actually has a new knee. And so you may not know this, but David had his other knee replaced just a few days ago. And so in this picture, he's smiling. Actually, the campus pastors and Ryan Adams went together to buy him an Argentinian authentic warm-up suit. So he's pretty excited about that, as you can probably understand. But I wanted you to see the view that he will have for the next 30 days or so. So he's got some new things in his life. A new year. So we're thinking about how do we want to start the year off? And, what would we like to focus our attention on? And we came up with this idea that what if we began the year talking about things that could make us who we would like to be, who we long to be through this 2023 year. And so we've got a new sermon series that we're starting today. I'm really, really excited about that. It's called Give Me Strength, as you heard. And here's kind of the idea of the series. If 2023 is anything like the last couple of years, we're going to need new strength while everyone around us is checking out or burning out, or lashing out, God has something better for those who wait on Him. So this series is all about discovering what is that that's better that God has for us as we wait for Him. So God, give me strength, new strength for a new year. So one of the things that I did this past week that I really enjoy at the beginning of a year is I start to think through the books that I want to read. I'm a book reader. I love books. It's one of the things that I like about winter is that, you can sit down on the couch. If you got a fireplace, you've got that going. You've got maybe a cup of tea and a blanket, and you're just reading a great book. You don't have to worry about mowing the grass at 8:30 at night. I just love this time of the year because of books. And so last year I read, maybe 25 or 30 books, which is not a lot since I read yesterday someone that said they read 80 books last year. I don't even know how you do that. But one of the great books that I read in 2022 was a book by a man named James Clear called Atomic Habits. How many of you have read Atomic Habits? Okay, just a few. I had never heard of it. And evidently it's been out for about 5 years. And so here's the premise of this book. It says the key to building better habits, atomic habits, in your life is making small, gradual changes to your behavior and repeating those behaviors consistently over time. So the idea is that eventually your habits, rather than your willpower or your lack thereof, will produce the outcomes that you want. For instance, if you want to be a writer, say you want to publish a book, you want to be a writer, you wouldn't begin by trying to write a novel. You would begin by every day just writing a couple of sentences, maybe in your journal, maybe answering the question, how was your day? But just a couple of sentences. Then after a while, you would graduate to, I'm going to write a paragraph every day. Every day, I'm going to write a paragraph. Maybe I'll write a note of encouragement to somebody. But every day, I'm going to write at least a paragraph. And then that would continue to graduate and increase until eventually, you're writing significant portions every single day. And you realize that you are a writer. You're a creative writer. And then after a while, you begin to collect some of those writings and perhaps think about how they can make a book. So it's the idea of starting small and graduating to different habits that take you where you want to go. Small, gradual changes to your behavior and repeating those behaviors consistently over time until the new habits begin to bring about the change that you wanted at the beginning. I think that's brilliant. So I've begun practicing that. I've got a new system of habits that I'm trying to practice going into the new year. Here's why I think this is so cool for us to think about. The same thing is true in our spiritual lives. If I want to become a person who easily and naturally spends time, restful time with God, or I want to be a person who feels comfortable with the Word of God, understanding it, sharing it, if I want to be a person who's shaped by the grace of God, or a person who's surrounded by good spiritual friends, if I want those things to be true in my life, then what small, gradual habits can I practice consistently over time that will help me to get there? See, I think that's biblical. So that's what our sermon series is about this month. All the weeks of January, we're going to say, Lord, give me strength. Help me to focus on these habits that will really help me to become the person that I want to be and the person that I know you want me to be. So our anchor verses are found in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. So grab your Bibles, your devices, and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. While you're getting there, let me just share a few thoughts about the larger context of the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah was a prophet in the southern kingdom. He lived about 700 years before Christ. Isaiah and his family lived in Jerusalem, from where he delivered prophecies of both judgment and blessing, not only for Judah, but for the nations surrounding them. Isaiah is best known for its messianic prophecies, first about a king and then about a suffering servant in Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 53. His writings convey a clear sense of the holiness of God. He saw God. He had a vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6. And his messages were bold declarations of the power of God, which is some of what we're going to see in chapter 40. So when we look specifically in detail at chapter 40, we're going to see two overwhelming truths. The first is this: God is supreme over everything. God is supreme over everything. In fact, the entire book of Isaiah makes that statement, but specifically in chapter 40. And he's going to explain that to us in six different ways. He's going to give us six different proofs for the supremacy of God. And the first one is the created world. God is supreme over the created world. Let me read you a couple of verses from that chapter. Beginning in verse 12, it says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? Or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance?" Verse 14, "Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Or who taught him the right way?" See, he's making the statement, I am supreme over all that's been created. I can hold all that is in the palm of my hand. It kind of reminded me as I was studying this of God's conversation with Job in chapter 38. God is supreme over everything that's been created. He's self-sufficient. He's independent. He didn't ask your or my advice about anything he created, and he alone keeps it going. God is supreme over the created world. The second proof is God is supreme over all the nations. Over all the nations. Verse 15, "Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales." And that's kind of hard for us to hear, you know, having great pride in our country, our nation. And yet God says, even this country is like a speck of dust on a scale. "Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as even worthless." So the greatest strength of the greatest nation on earth is like a speck of dust to God. Nothing we can do, nothing we can sacrifice could ever make us worthy of God's greatness. Thirdly, he is supreme over idols. And you know, in Isaiah's day, there was great idolatry, and so he addresses that. He says in verse 18, "With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. He decorates it. And so what Isaiah is saying, how can you make an idol that can pretend to represent the living God? How will you fashion it? What will it look like? Every idol is lifeless. It's dead. It cannot capture the living God. Number four, he is supreme over kings and presidents and rulers. Verse 21, he says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing." Psalm chapter 2, it says, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs at the nations, the rulers of this world. The Lord scoffs at them." See, God upholds and sustains every nation, every ruler. Yet the Vladimir Putins, with all their bluster, are only there because God allows them. He can take away their power in a moment's time. They can be driven away like an old leaf in the wind. He is supreme over kings and rulers. Number five, he is supreme over the stars. And of course, we know that many of the contemporaries of Isaiah's day, they worshiped stars. And so it says here in verse 25, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." It called to mind when Kay and I were in Brazil. And for some reason, maybe it's, you know, where it is near the equator, but we just had an incredible view of the sky, and the stars just burst out and the sky was filled with them. It was an amazing experience. But what God is saying is, don't worship the stars. Worship the one who made the stars. Every star is in its exact place, and not one of them is missing. He is supreme over the heavens. And then lastly, God is greater than our discouragement. He is supreme over our discouragement. You see, these Israelites were discouraged. I mean, even though their situation was brought about by their bad decisions, they were discouraged. And so God, in his grace, in his Old Testament grace, just tells them, "I love you." He says, "I'm eternal. I'm all powerful. I'm everywhere present, all knowing, constantly alert, and full of compassion for my people." He is supreme over all discouragement. And so in this chapter, God, through the prophet Isaiah, wants to remind them that he reigns supreme and that nothing can come between God and his people. And I think that's a good reminder for us on this first day of the year. Nothing that you will face in this new year will surprise God, and God is supreme over every situation. God wants them to be in awe of the relationship that they have with him. I think he wants the same for us. Have you guys ever met anybody that you were in awe of? Well, just a few weeks ago in Israel, I had a chance to meet someone that I feel like is pretty famous, and I was kind of in awe of him. It happened at this church, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And this is in the Christian quarter of the Old City in Jerusalem. And these two tops, I don't know what you call those, but those two tops represent sort of two major parts of this church. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It has been in place for almost 2,000 years. And most Christians and scholars around the world would recognize that this is the place of Jesus' crucifixion, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so it's an amazing place, and myself and 49 of my close friends had the chance to be at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Here's kind of a, oops, go back one to the diagram. There we go. Thank you. So here's kind of the way this church is built. On Calvary, on Golgotha, this bedrock is where Jesus was crucified, a recognized site of his crucifixion. Goes back to about 200 or 300 AD, recognizing that spot. And then he was buried very close. John chapter 19, verse 42 says that it was very close to the place of the crucifixion. So this one church is built on these two locations. And as I said, it's been recognized for some 2,000 years as being the location, even though there's been battles fought in it and around it. There's been disputes between Jews and Christians, between Muslims and Crusaders, and embarrassingly, there's been fistfights between Christians and other Christians. We'll go back to this picture. Do you see that ladder right there? Maybe it's too small for you to see, but just above the entry doors, there's a ledge, and there's a ladder sitting there. That ladder has been there for 200 years. You see, there's six denominations that call the Church of the Holy Sepulchre their own, and they've been fighting for 200 years on who put the ladder there, and not one of them is willing to take it down. So it kind of sits there as sort of this symbol of stubbornness and jealousy and competitiveness. There it sits. In fact, I'll show you a picture that was taken back in the early 18th century. There's the ladder. It's sitting there 200 years ago. Amazing. Amazing. So this church is so contested and coveted among Christians that the keys to the church are held by a third party guardian. You see, back in the 12th century, a Muslim sultan gave the keys to the church, to the Holy Sepulchre, to a Muslim family because he thought that the Christians would only end up fighting over who gets the keys and who has that power. So he gave the keys to the church to a Muslim family, and that same family today holds the keys to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Amazing. The Sultan knew that the best way to keep the peace was to keep the keys out of the Christians' hands. And so today, there's a guy named Nusiba who is the keeper of the keys to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. He's been doing that. He's been opening it every morning at 4 a.m. and closing it every evening at 8 p.m. And just imagine the responsibility of holding the keys to the most revered site in all of Christendom, a site that hundreds of thousands of Christians visit every year. Well, I was standing there sort of in the courtyard, just in front of these two doors, and as I was standing there, I thought, where is that guy? Because they say he's always seated right at the door in a chair just inside the door. And I looked over, and he's not there. And just as soon as I asked our tour guide, hey, where is the guy that keeps the keys? He walked right by. He walked right by me. And so I had a chance to see him, and the tour guide knew him and stopped him and introduced us. And I shook hands with the keeper of the keys to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the guy that holds all the power for opening and closing that most revered site in Christianity. It's fascinating. I know I'm kind of a history nerd, but that's just what I love. But here's why I tell you that story. God is saying, have you not known? Have you not heard? I hold all the keys. All power is mine. All that exists is mine to give it to whomsoever I will. I bring kings to nothing. I set up and take down nations. And yet, if you wait on me, I will make you to fly like an eagle, which we'll read in just a moment. That's the significance of this chapter, of this passage that we just read. So there's a second overwhelming truth in the chapter, and it's this. God gives us what we need when we wait upon him. And so let's look at the anchor verses for this series that we're going to be in over the next few weeks. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and shall not faint. See, everything that we could need in this new year, God gives us freely as we wait on him. So I know that as we think about this new year and all that could happen, not only in the world, but in our lives, I can guarantee you that there will be moments where we can just take flight. We can sort of fly like an eagle over the landscape of our lives. And I can guarantee you that there'll be times when our feet seem in cement, we're tethered to the ground. We're moving, we're making it, we're figuring it out, but just so. And then I know there'll be moments when we're just happy to keep one foot in front of the other, just to keep going, just plodding our way through it. Because that's life in a fallen world. Life has all three of those. But the promise here is as we wait on the Lord, he gives us all that we need. He gives us all that we need. So in this passage, there are four things that I want to point out that in the coming year, God will give us without measure if we'll wait on him. And these are the four things we're going to talk about over the next 4 weeks. Number one, God gives endurance. God gives endurance, and we're going to need endurance. So here's the thing. God will give us endurance if we'll begin making some small but significant changes to our spiritual practice of resting in the Lord. So in just a few weeks, we're going to talk about what it means to practice Sabbath. Now don't worry, I'm not going to give you something that can't fit in a contemporary lifestyle, but we're going to talk, what does it mean to have a Sabbath rest? What could that look like for you in your life, no matter what your situation is? A Sabbath restfulness can begin very small, yet it will renew our strength and give us endurance. See, this is an exhausting time that we live in. The Francis Schaeffer Institute reported back in February of this year that 35 to 40% of all pastors in America are leaving the ministry before their 5-year anniversary. That's huge. And that 60 to 80% will leave before 10 years. That means that only a small percentage of pastors will ever make it to retirement. Barna says that over 50% of pastors today are considering quitting the ministry. They're worn out. They're burned out. It's hard. It's hard. And if it's hard for pastors, then I know that you can be feeling the same sense of frustration, of dissatisfaction, of wondering where your life in this world is going. So practicing some form of Sabbath restfulness will renew our endurance. It will breathe strength and life into our soul. So we're going to need endurance, and God wants to freely give it to us. But we're also going to need something else. We're going to need wisdom. We are going to need wisdom. I think the scriptures teach that God will give us wisdom if we'll begin making some small but significant changes to our spiritual practices around the scriptures. Verse 28, God's understanding is unsearchable, meaning that it's inexhaustible, it's limitless, and God's wisdom is found in the scriptures. I'm reminded of a verse in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, that says, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, I believe we need wisdom and knowledge more than ever before because life is getting so complicated. For example, this whole issue of sexuality has become so complicated. It wasn't too long ago that when we referenced people of a same-sex attraction, we referred to them as the gay community. And then we all knew what that meant, but that changed, and we referred to them as the LGBT community. Then the gay community became the LGBTQIA plus community. See, here's the deal. I can't keep up. So I don't need more information. What I need is wisdom. How does God want me to love them? How does God want me to respond to them? What do I do when a person of drastically different orientation and values and worldview comes into my life? How do I respond to them in grace and truth in order to point them to Jesus? I need wisdom. And that wisdom is found in the scriptures. God will give us that wisdom if we come to him with a Bible in our hand and the scriptures in our heart. So next week, we're going to talk about that. We need wisdom. We're also going to need a huge amount of grace. We need to grow as gracious people. And so where are we going to find grace? God will give us grace. God will shape us and form us as gracious people if we'll begin making some small but significant changes to our spiritual practices around prayer. God uses prayer to transform us, to help us to become more gracious, more kind, more empathetic people. A person of prayer will be a person of grace. Because it's through prayer that we develop this growing relationship with God, with Jesus. It's a relationship that's received by grace, it's empowered by grace, it's sustained by grace. We experience God's presence, his listening ear, that he's always with us, that he's closer to us than our next breath, and that we are never alone. We experience the joyful acceptance of Christ. We are accepted in the beloved. Hezekiah says that God delights in us. And we begin to see ourselves and others, the people around us, through this lens of grace, Prayer nourishes the spiritual soul of our life in order for grace to grow out of that. Another great book that I read last year was a book by Andy Stanley, and it's called Not In It to Win It. I highly recommend it. In one particularly compelling section, Andy writes, "Are you disturbed by people talking at one another rather than talking to one another? Are you bothered by the condescending tone and dehumanizing terminology that characterizes so much of our national conversation?" So he says that's not a political problem. That doesn't change or improve if one candidate wins or another candidate wins. See, Jesus said that is a problem of the heart. That is a problem of the heart. For out of the heart come all these things. Out of the heart comes slander. And only grace can transform the heart, soften our hearts, bring people together, create compassion and caring and peace. And that's what should characterize us as Christians, as the church, people of grace, gracious people. So God will give us grace. Well, there's one more thing that this passage talks about. We're going to need grace, but we know there's going to be conflict. There's going to be conflict. There always has been conflict. The world has rejected Christ, and so it rejects the gospel. It rejects us, and there will always be conflict. So we're going to need steel in our hearts. We're going to need God's strength. And so God will give us strength. God will give us all the strength that we need if we'll begin practicing some small but significant changes to our spiritual practice of community. See, we believe, and we believe that the scriptures teach, that genuine spiritual strength is nurtured by community, not by isolation. And so to become a person who's vitally connected to people around us allows us, helps us to become stronger in our faith, stronger in our commitments, and stronger in our convictions. There's a young lady here at Fairhaven. Her name is Ashley Caudill. And I've come to know her a bit through my wife, who is friends with Ashley. And one morning, Kay had her computer open, and she pointed to something that Ashley had written on her Facebook account. Listen to what she wrote. She says, "It was dark, but I looked back at the church when I left last night, and my heart was so full, and I was just so thankful. It was the second Tuesday of Bible study, and it was just so great. I'm so blessed to be a part of this church in a group with ladies who love Jesus, and at the table, we're already becoming friends and connecting together in God's word. I'm so blessed and thankful for each lady in my life here and the journey that we're on together." On another occasion, she wrote, "Taking a moment to thank these beautiful friends of mine. My faith has grown so much over the past year, from church, small group, to meeting new friends, to praying together, to sitting together at church, to women's Bible study, to growing and connecting in a way where we share our love for Jesus and have so much fun doing it." And they do look like they have a lot of fun. The cool thing is that Ashley met most of these friends at a First Step event, which you heard in the announcement before the sermon. And we're running that again in January. It's going to run on all of our campuses. Look for that opportunity to connect in community. So finally, Ashley wrote, "Thank you, God, for orchestrating it all." I love that she can look back and see the providence of God. Thank you, God, for orchestrating that. And here's my encouragement to you and to me. God wants to do that in our lives too. He wants us to have that circle of friends that just breathes life into our hearts, our soul. God will orchestrate that for us if we will open a small window into our life, small but significant change around the practice of community. And we'll talk about that in just a few weeks. So those are four spiritual practices that will go a long way in making me the person I want to be 364 days from now. Isn't that the life that you long for? Isn't that the experience of faith that you want to have in your life? I do. So on December 31st, I want to be able to say, "I ran the race with endurance. I ran the race with endurance because I learned how to rest in God." We're going to talk about that. "I lived wisely." I lived wisely because I allowed the scriptures to inform me, to teach me, to give me wisdom. The scriptures, God's word in my heart. We're going to talk about that. Thirdly, I grew in grace. I grew in grace as I spent time with God in prayer. And then lastly, I grew stronger because of the circle of friends that I had gathered around me. See, there are small but specific spiritual practices that God can use to grow our endurance and our wisdom and our grace and our strength. And so that's what this series is all about. I hope that you will be with us each week in January. So would you join me together and let's pray together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day, this first day of a new year. And I thank you for my friends who are gathered together here and in each of our campuses and those watching online. Lord, that we would make you the priority of our lives. Father, we pray that you would give us strength. And we know that that strength will come through practicing these spiritual disciplines in our life. And so God, give us the grace and the guidance, the wisdom to know what steps to take as we think about these things through the coming weeks. And so we thank you for loving us. Thank you that you are with us on this first day of the year. You are with us. Thank you. So we pray together these things in Jesus' name. Amen.